Let's take our Bibles and turn over, if you would please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I wonder if you've ever been in the company of a group of non-believers, or maybe just one who, as they defend their lack of faith or disbelief in Christianity or in God or whatever, do so by pointing to the Bible and say something like, well, you know, the Bible is just full of contradictions and inaccuracies. You can't really trust it anyway. And, of course, that's meant to silence any and all responses, right? That's such a given that it just takes care of it. I don't know if you've been in those situations or how you've responded. We're going to briefly revisit something Peter said here in a moment, as he talks about our response to non-believers and defending our faith. And I hope the next time that you're in those situations, that you don't get sucked into the trap of getting personally involved, so your emotions get involved, you get angry and so forth, and it becomes a pride issue. Peter says we're to respond with humility and with respect when we do that. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself because I remember at least one time when I was talking to a non-believer and they said something on that order, that, you know, the Bible is just full of inaccuracies and contradictions. And I happened to have a, I don't know if it was a New Testament or a Bible close by, and so I picked it up and said, would you show me some of those? I've been reading it, I just haven't found them. And it was almost like I was handing him a rattlesnake, Joe. You know, whoa. And it became really an embarrassing time for him because, like so many people who make those statements, not all, but so many, they're simply parroting what somebody's told them. They've never really read the Bible themselves, and if they have, they haven't found those contradictions and inaccuracies because they're not there. But that being said, I hope you understand that there are some passages of the Bible, while they don't contradict themselves, while they're not erroneous, they are hard. They're difficult. In fact, Dr. R.B. Sproul pointed to the one that we're coming to today. And if you haven't guessed by now, I put him up on a pedestal. He's a smart fella. He's a good, godly man. And he said, this is certainly not only one of the most difficult passages that Peter writes in either of his epistles, it's got to be one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. And he thought a moment and he said, you know, it's one of the most difficult passages in the whole Bible. And so, that being said, I thought we'd just pass it today and go to the next one. Right? No, we're not. We're gonna look at it together. In fact, let's read these verses together and think a little bit about them. Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now that's, I just made a mark to myself. That verse isn't where the difficulty lies. It begins in verse 19. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. By the way, to help prove the point that Dr. Sproul was making, that this really is a difficult passage, he referred to a moment in his seminary training when this passage was pointed out And as being a difficult passage, and on his own, he went to the library in his seminary and pulled 8 or 10 commentaries off the shelf of some of the really great godly men of the past. And as he began to research them, what he discovered was, to his surprise, that nearly all of them had a different understanding of this passage. Of course, today you're going to get the real one, okay? But they couldn't get it straight. No, that's not true. I'm pointing this out because as we come into this passage this morning, I want you to be aware that on occasion, good men not only can differ about how they look at a passage of Scripture, they do differ. But they do it without, hopefully, causing a major rift in fellowship, and, this is crucial, without compromising primary tenets of the faith. If I'm looking at a passage of Scripture and the interpretation I come up with when I look at it goes contrary to basic primary tenets of the faith, something's wrong. I've got to have the grace and the humility to set what I may really believe at that time aside and listen again to other godly people and go back to God's Word. Hopefully that is done in that. So as we look at these final verses today, my goal is to try and make sense of what Peter's saying while at the same time staying within the bounds of what is acceptable sound doctrine and also the overall context of what Peter's saying. It's interesting, let's get a running start here if I can and quickly look at this. In verse 8, you remember Peter is telling believers not only that they need to get along themselves, they need to love one another, but verse 9, they need to love those who are doing bad things to them, who are saying bad things to them and about them. So they love, you're to love one another, you're to love your enemies. In fact, at the end of verse 9, he says, knowing this, that you've been called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. God wants the life of his children, the lives of his children, to be blessed in the sense that he's speaking about here and in the rest of his word. In fact, a part of the believer's calling is to blessing. Both to give a blessing. By the way, the blessing here is to speak blessing, to eulogize, to say good. When they're saying bad things about you, you say good things about them. When they talk about your back to someone else, you go to God and say good things for them. You appeal to them before God. And he wants us, God, to substantiate the fact that God really does want his children to enjoy a full life. He quotes something that David said in Psalm 34 in verse 10. He who would love life and see good days. You want to love life and see good days? He says, I got three things that I want you to follow. Number one, refrain your tongue from evil and keep your lips from speaking deceit. Control your tongue. Number two, verse 11, turn away from evil and do good. Number three, also in 11, let him seek peace and pursue it. All three of which are not merely a result of clenching my fists and trying harder in life. Those three things are a result of having a changed heart. By the way, we were talking about cycles in the previous hour, how one aspect of this, our pilgrimage, how there are cycles that we go through. We go through these cycles, and you found it in your own life, where God calls you to do something, and you may be doing it well for a while, and then you're finding a difficulty doing it. And what you discover is, I'm having difficulty because I'm doing it in my own strength. Or there are other things that are balling it up, and you realize, God, I need your help. And so we come back to God, and he gives us the grace, and we're doing that again, and then we get back involved in ourselves. And we got to go back to God again and get that grace. So it's not a matter of just trying harder. It's getting our heart changed and right. And Peter offers this reassuring promise, isn't it? Verse 12. And again, this is from David's psalm. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. He's more anxious, by the way, to hear your prayers and to answer your prayers than you are to pray them. That's the essence of what he's telling us there. He's bowed down. He's listening to your prayers. But by contrast, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I think the general context here is those who are outside of Christ, who are the antagonists to God's people, but it also involves those believers who are not practicing what he's just told them here in quoting David. They're not controlling their tongue. They're not doing what is right, even though they know better. They're not seeking peace and pursuing it. His face is against them, not in the sense of being their enemy because he's your father, but as a good father, he is willing to discipline and spank us. Do what it has to do. That's a good father, by the way. Proverbs says, if a human parent doesn't do that to a disobedient child, they don't really love the child. If that's true on a human level, how much more does the Father of lights, who is perfect, handle you and me, who are his children, right? Now, having said that, he asked this question. We came to this last week. Remember that he's pulling into the context. Peter has been talking about the suffering and the persecution that believers go through. If it's going on at least in a limited way in the lives of these believers, and Peter knows that there's more coming, and so he's getting them in a Christ-like mindset for handling that. And so he's laying down a principle here in verses 13 to 17. We looked at this last week, and he starts by asking this rhetorical question: who is he who will harm you if you become a follower of what is good? And the understood answer is no one. Under normal conditions, normal circumstances, when a person is a good person, they're good to others, they're good citizens, people realize they're a good neighbor, they don't target them for abuse. They don't single them out for persecution. That's a general principle, but it's not an ironclad universal law. And so Peter, as he starts verse 14, uses that wonderful word, but. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. I was going to have us turn there, but just for the sake of time, I'm not. I mentioned last week that the word blessed here is different from the word that Peter used over in verse 9. This is a word that Jesus used, in fact, in the Sermon on the Mount when he was giving the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who meek. It means to be honored, to be privileged. And so as Jesus was unpacking the Beatitudes, if somebody started to go to sleep on the back row as he was getting through the Beatitudes, I bet you they woke up when he got to the end of the Beatitudes and he said, blessed are those, by the way, who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Huh? You're honored, you're privileged, Jesus said, when you are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he didn't stop there. He went on and said, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. And do you know what the next two words are? For my sake, three words, excuse me. That's why you didn't get it. I know I said two and you meant three. They revile you and they say these things against you for my sake, not for your sake. Not for my sake. See, most of the... Let's just be honest with ourselves. Isn't it true that a lot of the stuff we suffer is it sometimes completely because of our idiosyncrasies and our blind spots, or there's this terrible mixture where we've got a little bit of God sprinkled in there and then there's lots of us? That's what people are reacting to. Part of life is getting increasingly our lives in line, our minds in line, our words in line, our thoughts in line with what the Bible teaches us to be like. And the closer I am to that, it doesn't mean then that life will be perfect and without problem. As a matter of fact, it may mean there will be more problems. But at least if I'm suffering, I'm coming under the blessed pronouncement that the Lord of glory gives here. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. You fall in line. If that's the case in your life, you're falling in line not as a unique example. This is how the God-fearers before you were treated as well. See, it's one thing for me to sing the old gospel song, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through, my treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And I like it. I mean, I get into it when the four parts harmonies are being sung in that. But you know what? We got to really have that mindset that this isn't my home. Peter began. Do you remember how Peter began his epistle? He addressed them as being pilgrims and strangers on earth. That is a crucial mindset that you and I have to constantly keep focused on, because this world really is not our home. I love the fact that I have a home, a building that I call home. It's a nice place to live in. Yeah, I like that. But you know what? I can't take it with me. Before the service is done, you know, a wire short happens, and I didn't have David do my wiring, and so something shorts, and fire starts, and man, that is old wood. It's gone that quick. Tornado comes through, it's gone that quick. Eventually, as we mentioned in the first hour a while ago, I'm going to be gone that quick. Accident, disease, old age, and in eternity, I'm in one or two places. So Peter's saying, look, this is the word that Peter's using here in verse 14 when he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed, you're privileged, you're honored. And then he quotes, we saw last week, something that Isaiah the prophet had been told by the Lord. Do not be afraid of their threats. Don't be troubled, but rather sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that's in you. Now notice, with meekness and fear, or respect, is the understanding there. That's the point that I alluded to earlier. We won't dwell on it, but that's the attitude I have when I'm giving a response for my faith. Having a good conscience, verse 16, that when they defame you as evildoers, can you imagine? Peter's assuming you're doing what's right, and these people defame you. They make you out to be evildoers. I don't know about you, but when people say things about me that are not true, it doesn't sit well. Does it sit well with you? Do you like that when people accuse you to others of being something that you're not? It hurts all the more when there's a grain of truth in it. Peter's assuming that that's not true. And so he says, look, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may eventually be ashamed. Now notice, for it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now again, understand what's going on here. In spite of the fact that these first century believers were following these instructions, they're living peaceable lives with their non-believing neighbors, they're doing good, on occasion, they still experienced suffering and persecution. That's part of life. Peter not only knew that was happening, but he understands there's more coming. And indeed, throughout church history, there have been times where it has flashed to severe points. And so he's encouraging these readers with the fact that a right response to suffering, when it's undeserved, in fact, even when it's not undeserved, but when it's undeserved suffering, is blessing. And he does this first by giving these this principle that we've just seen in verses 13 to 17. We were looking at that last week. And that principle is summarized in this last verse. For it's better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. That's the principle. Now these last verses come to some examples of what he means. And not surprisingly, he begins with the perfect example. The one the writer to the Hebrews called the founder and perfecter of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. William MacDonald points out that the rest of chapter 3 now presents Christ as the classic example of one who suffered for righteousness' sake. And he reminds us that for him, suffering was a pathway to glory. That doesn't make sense to the normal way of thinking. So much of what God says, what does he say in Isaiah? My thoughts aren't your thoughts. My ways aren't your ways. That's not how we normally think. And he's pointing out to us, first and foremost, to the example of the Lord of glory, suffering for righteousness' sake was his way to glory. First suffering, then glory. In fact, a man named J.M. Ross spoke of verse 18 as being one of the shortest and simplest and yet one of the richest summaries in the New Testament of the meaning of the cross of Christ. Notice some of the features of Christ's suffering here before we go on. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sin. You know, we need to keep in mind that Peter is writing to people who, for the most part, were from a Jewish background. And that's important because he regularly uses Old Testament imagery. He uses words from the Old Testament that would have meant all the more meaning and significance to a Jewish mentality. So we Gentiles, not only living here in the 21st century, but any Gentile needs to get their mind right to really appreciate what he's saying. And here's one of those situations. The phrase, for sins, here at the first part of verse 18, that phrase, for sins, is a phrase that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for sin offerings for atonement. But as Peter uses it here, notice he has once for sins. The NIV translates it once for all. And what he's drawing attention for these Jewish believers is the huge contrast between the yearly sacrifice in the Old Testament that all of God's people were making, especially on the Day of Atonement, that they did year after year after year with this one sacrifice that Christ made. The point is that Christ's death was completely sufficient. The work of redemption was completed. When Christ finished all that he had to do on the cross, what were his last words? Three words. It is finished. By the way, I don't know how that translates in Aramaic. It may have been more than, maybe just one word. I don't know. It is finished. It's done. It's complete. You cannot add one iota to what Jesus did. No one can. That's an important point of the Christian faith that you must never turn loose of. Because if you do, you open the door to all sorts of foolishness that devalues Christ and devalues his work. See? Nothing can be added to this. No one can contribute to what Christ did. In fact, notice he says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Here's why, by the way, nobody can add to it. Christ's work on the cross was substitutionary. He died as our substitute. He died in my place. He died in your place. You and I deserved what he got. If God the Father judged me as Daniel Schwartz, I tremble to think of what I would deserve. But Jesus Christ took my place. He was my substitute. The just for the unjust. The NIV reads, the righteous for the unrighteous. It's what the prophet Isaiah was foreseeing in Isaiah 53 when he said the Lord had, prophetically speaking of Christ's work, the Lord has laid on him, do you remember? The iniquity of us all. Because Jesus Christ was sinless from start to finish. He was uniquely qualified to die as our substitute. He died in our place instead of us. And this was all in God's plan, by the way, before the foundation of the world. That just blows my mind. What was the plan? Peter says that he might bring us to God, that he might reconcile us to God by his death, by his blood. And notice Peter concludes the summary of his redemptive work, Christ's redemptive work, by referring to his resurrection, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now that last phrase, by the Spirit, is a translation of one Greek word. And depending on what translation you're reading from today, the word Spirit is either capitalized or it's in small case. That's because in the Greek writing, as well as in the Hebrew, when the original manuscripts were done, they didn't use capitals. It was all the same case. Okay? And so the reader understood what we do to capitalize stuff. For example, if we use a capital here and we say, by the Spirit with a capital S, who are we referring to? The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, right? That's who we're referring to. And we understand that when we read it. If it's in a small case, then it's probably referring to Christ's human spirit in contrast with his body. In spirit, he was raised. So there, if you're reading from the ESV, for example, it's in small case. If you're reading from the New King James and others, it's capitalized. That's because the translators, as they were looking at the text, had to make a decision. And that's what those respective translators decided, either capitalized or small case. Now, that brings us to the verses that really stir up the pot, verses 19 and 20. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Now, let me just stop and say, if by chance you're wondering, Pastor, you're saying this is a difficult passage and things are puzzling here. If you're saying to yourself, what's so puzzling about that? Maybe we ought to change places, first of all, because I find a lot there. But just ask yourself some questions. For example, who are the spirits that Jesus went to preach to? By the way, within evangelical circles, there are several different answers. Were they fallen angels? Unbelievers? Are they believers and unbelievers or believers? What's the prison they're in? Where is it? Here's one that I never even thought of. When did Jesus do this preaching mission that he went on? In fact, why did he do it? We're not told. By the way, you might be interested to know that this is a key passage for people who believe and teach that there's a place that is referred to as purgatory. I didn't know that before this point. I looked up on the Catholic website the word purgatory, the Latin word purgere, means to make clean, to purify. And this is what was written: in accordance with Catholic teaching, in a place or condition of temporal punishment for those who, departing this life in God's grace, are not entirely free from venial faults or have not fully paid the satisfaction due to their transgression. Now, if that doesn't make sense to you, because you think, wait a minute, what you just said was Christ fully paid the price that only he could pay, I'm glad you're thinking that way, because that's the truth of the gospel. But you understand that if you don't understand the gospel in its most elementary understandings, its foundational principles, how you can go astray. Someone years ago said, you know, when a rocket takes off from Cape Kennedy, if it is just a fraction of a degree off course, it's no big deal when it's here. But if it's going hundreds of miles away, guess what a fraction of a degree makes when you get out into space? You're way off target. It is important to get the gospel right. That's of primary importance. You can't compromise there. You just can't do that. This is also a passage that some find the justification for what is referred to as universal salvation. Are you familiar with that? When all is said and done, in the end, they believe that everybody's going to get there anyway. God's going to make exception, and finally, I remember a Jehovah's Witness that came knocking on our door years ago, and at one point he said, now look, you really don't believe that God would send any of his children to a place called hell, do you? And it really was the Lord who gave me presence of mind to say, no, I don't believe that. He will not send any of his children to that place, but he will send people who are made in his image who are not his children to that place. That's the difference. When we finish this life, we will go, the Bible is clear, to one of two places. Man, that just shucks it down to the cob, doesn't it? See, nearly everybody's familiar with John 3:16. We're like little parrots when it comes up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know what comes after that? He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. He's condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. In fact, you know how John finishes that third chapter? And this is a part of his commenting on all that he had recorded up to then. Listen to it. He who believes the Son has everlasting life. What a consolation. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Has he given you the gift of the new birth? You have everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's not that it's going to come on him someday. He's going to experience it in a whole new, real way. But right now, the wrath of God is on you. See, what you do with the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, and this life is what determines where you're going to spend eternity. Keep your place here, by the way, and turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to shift gears here, and meaning not change direction in our thinking, but we're going to put things in higher gear. Getting back to the verses, by the way, that we're looking at there in Peter, what are we to make of those? Well, among evangelical Christians, there are two general accepted interpretations. And I say general because there are variations even in those. But here's the first of those, and it's the one that I've held to for a while until recently. And that is that Christ actually went to Hades in spirit, between his death and his resurrection. And while he was there, he proclaimed the triumph of what he had accomplished on the cross. It was of eternal ramification. Now, while he was there in with the spirits in prison, as Peter calls them here, who was he speaking to? And some wonder if he was speaking just to unbelievers. Some, are you speaking to believers and non-believers? John MacArthur actually believes that he went there to announce to the angels that did not keep their first estate. Peter refers to those, and I think it's his first or second chapter of the second epistle, who are reserved for final judgment there. And he went and announced to them his victory. But again, I don't see enough ironclad teaching from God's Word to make me come down too firmly in that direction. But what Jesus did not do, by the way, when he went to announce this to the spirits in prison, was he didn't preach the gospel to them. He didn't go there to give them a second chance. It's not. Remember Jesus' description of the rich man and Lazarus. And he was already in that place of suffering, and it was done. By the way, those who hold this view often link the passage that we're looking at with something that Paul said here in Ephesians chapter 4. He's quoting from Psalm 68 when he says in verse 8, "When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men." And then he adds verse 9, "Now this he ascended..." What does it mean? "But that he also first did what? Descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." And they cite this as added proof that he when Jesus was in that state between his death and resurrection, he went to Hades in that disembodied spiritual state to herald his victory that he had just accomplished. By the way, some of you are from church backgrounds where you recited the Apostles' Creed. And you may or may not know that part of that was taken, I think, from what we're looking at here today. First part of the Apostles' Creed reads, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, buried. What goes next? Some of you are mouthing it. You're from those churches, aren't you? He descended into hell. Yeah. And it goes on. By the way, the Apostles' Creed is a good creed. Nothing wrong there. Let's go back to 1 Peter 3. So that's where that understanding of this passage is taking those. There's another interpretation, a second one, where Peter describes what's happened here in the days of Noah. This is the one that I've more recently come to embrace. That is, in his spirit, in the spirit of Christ, it was in the spirit of Christ that Noah was preaching. How can I say this a different way? It was the spirit of Christ who preached through Noah to that unbelieving generation before the flood. They were not disembodied spirits at that time. They were living men, women, young people who rejected the warnings that Noah was giving them, and they were destroyed by the flood. So now their spirits in prison in Hades. Now, the second view seems to me to better fit the context and minimizes the problems that are there. Look at verse 19 again. Peter writes, by whom, that is, by the Holy Spirit, he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. The relative pronoun, whom, at the outset here, obviously is referring back to the Spirit. At the end of verse 18, made alive by the Spirit. I understand it to be the Holy Spirit. So earlier it was by the Holy Spirit then that this was done. Earlier in Peter's writing, chapter 1, you may remember verses 9, 10, and 11, he was talking to his readers about the Spirit of Christ that was working through the Old Testament prophets as they were foretelling the coming of Christ and this wonderful salvation he was going to bring. But it was the Spirit of Christ who was in those prophets foretelling this. It's in that same thinking, that same run of thinking, that I'm saying that it was the Spirit of Christ that was in Noah as he was preaching what God had told him to preach. By the way, another thought here. When you go to Genesis, the account of the flood, and the events that were going on just before the flood, you may remember that God, as he was assessing what was going on the earth, spoke about his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. In fact, he said, look, my Spirit isn't going to strive with men forever. In fact, listen to what he said. My Spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So verse 19, when Peter says, by whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison, the spirits are described in verse 20 as those who formerly were disobedient. When God was waiting patiently for Noah to finish building the ark, they'd rebelled against the message that God had been offering them for 120 years while the ark was being built. God said, look, I'm not going to tolerate your wickedness forever. My patience is extended for 120 years. And since this is really sobering, the entire human race, with the exception of Noah and his family, was evil. And so God determined, and this is from what he says in Genesis, to wipe mankind from the face of the earth. We're not dealing with the flood today in whole, but does that take your breath away at all? The whole earth. You know, see, for those who would say, now, you can't believe God would really send somebody to hell. Or not all of us. I mean, look at all of us here. Surely he wouldn't do that. And Peter and Christ and Paul and the rest would say, do you remember what he did at the flood? I don't know what the world population was. By the way, somebody sat down and calculated if every man and woman just had a few children, and they had a few children, it's incredible the exponential multiplication that was taking place. And they were all gone. The point here is that the Spirit of Christ preached through Noah to that ungodly group of humans who at the time Peter's writing were then spirits in prison waiting final judgment. By the way, let's just pause here as we finish today. We're going to come back to this next week. But just remind ourselves of the flow of thought, the context that this letter is being written in. The background is persecution, right? The Christians that Peter's writing to are suffering because of their life and testimony. They're suffering now. They're going to suffer more in the future. Peter knows that. Perhaps they're wondering to themselves, why? I mean, if the Christian faith is right, why are we suffering rather than reigning? If the Christian faith is the true faith, why are there so few of us, relatively speaking? And to answer the first question, Peter starts by pointing to who? The Lord Jesus Christ. He said, look, here's Christ, God's Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. He suffered for righteousness' sake, even to the extent of being put to death. But God raised him from the dead. He glorified him in heaven. Verse 22, he's gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God, angels, authorities, powers being made subject to him. So for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the pathway to his glory led through first suffering. First suffering, then glory. Want another example? How about Noah? How long did he preach? What did we just say? 120 years. Think about that. Faithfully preaching, warning what God was about to do, destroying the world by water. And how was he received by his generation, by the way? Did they have, every year they had an Honor Noah Day, ticker tape parade, posters of Noah up. They reviled him, scorned him. But by the way, who had the last word? God had the last word. He vindicated him, not only by saving him and his family, but by punishing all those others. What about the second question? I mean, if Christianity really is the true faith, why were there so few Christians? And to that, Peter says, you know, and he goes back to the flood again. At the time of the flood, how many were saved? Out of the whole population, just 8. You know, it kind of gives you the impression that numbers don't swing God's decisions. No big deal to him. Does me. I get concerned. You see the big things happening and going on. Yeah. Doesn't with God. There was a time when only 8 people in the world were right and the whole rest of the world were wrong. But by the way, the majority often get it wrong in life, don't they? I mean, I don't even have to look at our own immediate political spectrum to think of that. I just look back through history and how easily people are led to accept things that are spurious at the best. True believers are usually a small remnant, so don't let your faith falter because there are just a few being saved. There were only 8 believers in Noah's day. There were millions that weren't. At the end of verse 20, by the way, we read, a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. And we'll come back to this next week as we ponder the second portion of this passage. But understand, these people were not saved by water. They were saved through water. The water that God sent on the earth was not a blessing. The water that God sent was a judgment. They were saved through it because they were in the ark. That's going to help us understand what he's saying in the second portion of this as we come together then. But let's close now in prayer. Will you join me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you not only for the passages that are easier to understand, and for the hope and the light that you give us in them. But we thank you also for the more difficult passages, for the ones that we have to wrestle with, that are somewhat uncertain to us. And we thank you, Lord, that we understand and we're enlightened with much more than we are puzzled. But we thank you also for the puzzling ones, because they make us stop and think further, and they remind us that we are mere flesh and we have to rely on you. Thank you, Father, for the grace that you give your people. Thank you that your word is living. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray that this word would divide in our hearts and spirits today, that you would accomplish the good things that you would see needful and necessary in each of our lives. Lord, may we increasingly reflect your Son and be conformed to his image. For we ask it in Jesus' name. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And we say it together.